Other things that are going on, just a lot of parties happening with various groups in the next couple of weeks. You heard the announcements taking place. 2 weeks, in fact, no, 1 week from today, actually, we're going to be having our annual Christmas Sunday morning service, and we're looking forward to that. It's going to be a good time together. And guys, I just encourage you to take advantage of the various opportunities for gathering together and being blessed. All of it designed to help us to grow closer to our Lord Jesus and to love him more deeply. Amen. So join us for those things. Okay, let's go and get into the Word. Let's stand together. I ask you to open up to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first six verses today. And so I want to read those six verses from the New King James Version of God's Word as we stand in honor of the Word of God. Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning as we look at this passage some familiar thoughts as we've been going through Galatians for these first four chapters. Lord, cement these things into our hearts, we pray. Etch your word that it will not be removed from our hearts as we grow in our understanding of this truth, that we are saved by your grace and your grace alone through the faith that you've placed in our hearts through your word. And so, God, have your way. Might we not be entangled again to a yoke of bondage, as Paul writes, but might we walk in the freedom you've given us. Teach us to do so, and give us understanding of that, even as we look at this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. Chapter 4 of Galatians ends with this final verse, verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Meaning basically that we are born again with freedom. Born from the free woman, not or through the free woman, not the bondwoman. Born through Sarah rather than through Hagar, and all the things that are that have to do with this, and the freedom that's a part of it, and all, we just walk in that freedom. We're going to learn a little bit about what that means today, to prayerfully learn a little bit more. Not that we don't already know, but I think it's helpful to just continue to look at these things. So, as children of the free woman, we have liberty. And so Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Standing fast, that word stand fast, in fact, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, this first verse says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." The idea of standing firm or standing fast gives us the impression, it implies to us that there are things, obstacles before us that will keep us from standing fast. You know, trying to knock us off of our feet, so to speak. There are things that in our world and even within the church, with various teachings, false teachings that come even through the church, that will cause us to be knocked aside. You guys remember when you were young, maybe you played the game King of the Hill? You guys remember that? You know, you might find a little hill or something, and one of the kids will get on top of that hill, of the hill, and the other kids are trying to knock them off and take that place. You know, stand fast. Keep that place. You know, don't let anything or anyone knock you away from that. And this is talking specifically about the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. The reality that we do not have to perform for God in order to be right with Him. Because He has saved us by His grace through the work of His Son Jesus on that cross. Amen. That's how we are saved. No other way. We can't add anything to it. And then this passage really emphasizes those things. The first four chapters, he talked about this theology in regard to salvation by grace alone. And he's just really hitting it home here in this passage. And in chapters 5 and 6, we see application for the truths that we have learned. You know, whenever we see in the Bible, and we see this often in the epistles, in the letters written by Paul or Peter or whomever, we see the word therefore. Stand fast, therefore. You know, and like we like to say, whenever we see the word therefore, we want to know what it's there for. And it's there to connect the previous thoughts with the following thoughts. Because of what we have just read, because of what we have just learned, now this is our response. Therefore, stand fast. Hold your ground. We do have an enemy. And this whole thing implies that with the idea that there's something trying to knock us away from that, what or whom might that be? Satan. He wants us not to walk in the freedom by which we have been made free in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he wants. And again, we need to remember what his ambition is, what his goals are. And we see that in John chapter 10 when Jesus speaks of him in relation to not the owner of the sheep, but the one who's just caring for the sheep, not really owning them, but he says that he desires to, his goal is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he wants to steal the freedom from our hearts that we have in Jesus Christ. In fact, he would want to cause us, and even as we go through this, we're going to see that, and we've alluded to it in these first four chapters several times, but the idea that if we really believe that we need to do something for God in order to be right with Him, in order to have salvation, then we are not relying fully and completely on the grace of God through Jesus and His work on the cross. And if we're not relying fully on the work of Jesus on the cross, then we're adding something to it or replacing it with something else. And if that's the case, those things can't save us. We can only be saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that cross. And if we're relying on something else, anything else that we might rely on cannot save us. Therefore, we cannot be saved. Legalists are not right with God. Legalists are not right with God. We have to be very, very aware of that. So Paul exhorts us to stand fast, to keep standing firm. And it's the idea of continuing to stand fast, continue to hold your ground, because continually there are things around us that are there to knock us off of that place of standing firm on this particular ground. So hold your ground. Speaks about spiritual warfare. There's a reality to all of that. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, these words. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Spiritual warfare, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, designed specifically for the purpose of destroying us. That's the intent. We should never, ever think, you know, I mean, this whole thing about, you know, the Flip Wilson theology, right? The devil made me do it. That's not true. He tempts us to do it, but he doesn't make us do it. And, you know, there are some places within the church that they would tell you that there's a, you know, there's a demon on every doorknob, you know. I mean, there's the demon of lust, the demon of alcohol, the demon of drugs, the demon of whatever. And it's like, that's simply not true. It's not a healthy way to look at things. There are demons who tempt us, and they mislead us. They lie to us. They teach us false doctrine in order to cause us to move away from Jesus. But we do make decisions in terms of our own sin, the things that we do. We decide, you know, the enemy may tempt us, but we make the choice. But there are deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons out there, to be sure. A very familiar passage in regard to spiritual warfare is Ephesians chapter 6. You might open your Bibles. You can take a look at the screen as well. But I prefer you to open your Bibles, really. I mean, and honestly, we have these up on the screen in case maybe you don't have your Bible with you or it's not real handy or something. But, you know, maybe I'm just being selfish, but I really enjoy hearing the turning of the pages in the Bible. You know, if you're just going to read that, just do this. That'll satisfy me, perhaps. Anyway, you need to be familiar with your Bible. And these days, so many of us will read. You know, I've got my iPad here. I've got my notes here. I have my Bible programs in here and all that. And it's like not like it used to be 30 years ago, right? Anyway, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to the first part of 14. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand." Hey, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. You think God wants us to stand rather than sit and lie down? Sit or lie down. He wants us to stand against. We have forces against us, demonic forces against us. While there is not a devil in every doorknob, let's not be thinking that he's not after us. But let's not fear him as long as we're in Christ, because he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. But we have to have that balanced outlook. If we're not depending on Christ, we're in trouble. He may be after us, and he has the advantage if we're left without Jesus, right? And if we are not pursuing him, if we're not walking in him. That's just the balance with which we need to live our lives. So Paul speaks about standing. And then following that, you guys are familiar with this. He lists the various pieces of armor that we're to put on, and the corresponding spiritual elements, if you will, that go along with those pieces of armor. And for the purpose of our study today, in regard to the fact that we are saved by grace, that we are made right with God by the grace of God through the faith that he places in us by the reading of God's word, because faith comes by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and not by the word of God, right? Romans chapter 10. But as we see that, it's like the piece that corresponds to this is the helmet of salvation. Knowing our minds are protected by the truth of God, by the truth of God's word. And this is one of those things that we are saved simply by the grace of God that gives us a sense of freedom, a sense of safety, and gives us peace in our hearts when we acknowledge that. We are free. Well, what is it that we're free from? Well, we've been talking about it. But we have the freedom to not be required to perform righteously and with holiness in order to achieve justification for ourselves. Remembering that justification means declared by God to be righteous. That's what justification is, meaning that we're saved. It's another way of saying that we're saved, really. That's what we are free from because Jesus justified us on the cross. So we are to walk in that freedom, free from the yoke of bondage, free from the yoke of slavery, that the legalists, in the case of the Galatians, the Judaizers, specifically legalists today for us, but those yokes that they would put upon us, which really bring nothing but slavery. And they think it's a yoke that helps them. Well, to be honest with you, the yoke's on them because it doesn't help them at all. Does not help them at all. We've got to acknowledge, guys, that this is also a separate issue because when we talk about freedom from doing works in order to be saved, the question comes, are we free from doing works at all? Well, the answer to that would be no. This is a separate issue. A separate issue from walking in righteousness because Jesus has made us righteous. Bottom line for us as believers is God has given us his righteousness. We are righteous in him. Because we are righteous in him, we are to walk in righteousness. Does that make sense? Not in order to gain righteousness, but because we have it given to us by Jesus, right? So we're to walk in that way, empowered by God's Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We might say to ourselves this, we've been given the righteousness of God, therefore we are compelled to walk in that righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, look at this, but for him who died for them and rose again. So because of what Jesus did for us, we are compelled by his love to walk in him, to live for him and not for ourselves. We're compelled to live for him, to give to him honor and glory. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So these are the responses, and we're compelled to follow after Christ and to live in such a way that our gratitude for him and our love for him is seen. Jesus said in John 14:15, very familiar passage to us, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. If we love him. Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be saved, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the question for you and for me today is a simple one. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If you do, if I do, if we do love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. And John writes in 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. John's writing this letter, in fact, all of his works, his gospel, his letters, Revelation, all somewhere around 60 years or so, give or take a few years, but around 60 years or so after Jesus was crucified, buried, and then rising again on that third day. Some 60 years later, so as he gave his commandment, he ends that 23rd verse with, to believe on Jesus and to love one another, which of course we see in the book of John as John writes, quoting from Jesus, 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As I've shared with you before in reading this particular verse, I see Jesus as he's speaking to his apostles. He says, by this, you all will know that you are my disciples, as opposed to the disciples of some other teacher, the disciples of some other rabbi. So the word my being emphasized by Jesus, something we don't get by simply by reading, but I certainly see him doing it that way. And again, this is all in order not to gain salvation, but in order to, but because we have salvation from God. Holiness is something that is important to God. We see Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 16, these words. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts or the former desires, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now we know scripturally speaking and theologically that when we receive Christ as Savior, we are made holy. We don't become holy by our behavior. We're made holy by him. However, again, because we're holy, we are to be holy in all our conduct, as Peter writes, because he is holy, then we are to be holy. Quoting from the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy, as obedient children. And this is the way we are to conduct ourselves. It's very clear what Peter is saying there. Guys, we recently went through the epistles of John. And in 1 John, we see him really emphasizing the idea of following after Christ in such a way that we're walking with him and living our lives in such a way that shows that we belong to him, that shows we belong to him. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Something that we ought to be doing, laying our lives down for the brethren, because he laid down his life for us. we're to imitate him. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, John's not saying that if we practice righteousness and love each other, then that means we're of God. No, he's saying because you are of God, you will practice righteousness and you will love people. Let's not get all hung up on the legalistic aspect of this, or from the legalistic aspect. There's not a legalistic aspect to it. But we can look at it from that position and make it mean something that it doesn't. But let's look at it through the lens of believers who've been saved by the grace of God and are very, very grateful to God for what he's done. And we want to honor him with our lives. We want to please him. We want to give him glory. And so we live a certain way so that that happens. Because we love him. We love him because he first loved us, right? God calls us to examine our lives. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Let me ask you guys a question. How often do you do that? Just to examine your own lives to see if you are in the faith. That can take some work. It can be unpleasant. But it's something that's a good thing to do. Paul goes on and writes this. He says, "Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." By that, what Paul is meaning, being disqualified, he said, "Test yourselves. If we fail the test, then we're disqualified." And it could very well be that Jesus Christ is not in you. It could be. You know, if we don't pass the test, does it mean that we're not of him? I think that's a great question. We might be afraid to even take the test to examine ourselves because of that fear. Well, we have to be careful with that. I think that if we don't pass the test, it could mean that we're not in the faith. Or it could mean that we've been backsliding and we need to reset. We need to repent and come back to him. How do we know the difference? It's hard to know the difference. In fact, I think it's pretty much impossible to know the difference. But if we are not passing the test, let's reset and get back to that place where we are faithfully following after him. Because, I mean, we are messy creatures, aren't we? We are a mess. The world's a mess. The people around us are a mess. And there are so many things involved with this, plus the fact that we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy, Satan, who is very deceptive, and he wants to make us think things that aren't true and think things that aren't true to be true, you know? And it's like he wants to entrap us, to put us in that place where we're starting to condemn ourselves. Now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning we can be in him, stray away for a while. Doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. Doesn't necessarily mean that we are not saved. Now, again, could it be that we're not saved to begin with? It's very possible. But I think it's much more likely that we've just strayed away. We just need to come back. We've been backsliding. We need to start sliding forward again. We need to be walking with him. So this whole thing with the dual natures that we have, you know, Romans chapter 7, right? Things I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. Things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then he goes into the 8th chapter, thank God, through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the acknowledgement of backsliding, but God doesn't let us know that without also wanting to bring us back. He's given us his spirit. Let's just do that. And if we don't want to do it, that could be an indication that we're not right with him. We're a mess. And it can be very confusing. It can be very confusing for us in some ways. But know this, we are only saved by the grace of God. But having God's grace is not licentiousness. Remember this. In Revelation chapter 2, we see in Jesus' first letter that he sent to the church in Ephesus, verses 4 and 5. You remember what it was that he had against that church? Let me read it to remind you. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," Jesus said, "that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." I don't know about you guys. In fact, I think you're probably much the same as me. When Jeanette and I first got saved, we were just so excited. We were just over the top. Really? Really, Jesus died for us? He died for our sins? And I was raised in church up until I was like about 8 or 9 years old, and I knew the stories, but I never really applied them, really. Although I think I've shared this with you. My mom would tell me that I walked forward in a service to receive Christ when I was 7 years old, which I do not remember. Does that mean I didn't do it? No. It does mean that I don't remember. And perhaps it didn't mean a whole lot to me. I don't know. And maybe the Lord struck it from my mind so that I would just be serious about coming to him again when I was 21. I don't know how that worked. But the point being that when we got saved, we were just all excited. And we started following the Lord very, very diligently, doing all those things that we thought that we should do in the Lord. And, you know, just stop drinking. And I stopped cussing. And we were just doing all the things that we thought that we should do. But, you know, we began to fall away from that. While the Lord tells us not to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, thinking that all that's important is that we're good people, that can be a yoke of bondage. We are to be free in Christ. Warren Wiersbe said this in regard to that. He said, "When the believers in Galatia trusted Christ, they lost the yoke of servitude to sin and put on the yoke of Christ. The yoke of religion is hard and the burden is heavy. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light." That word "easy" in the Greek means kind, gracious. The yoke of Christ frees us to fulfill his will, while the yoke of the law enslaves us. So we're free to love Jesus and to love people, basically. You know, Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." He's describing himself here. "I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This can cause us to take grace to the point where I mentioned licentiousness just a moment ago, feeling like we can do anything we want since we're saved by grace. Wiersbe addresses that issue too. He said, "Your doctrine of grace and liberty is dangerous," Paul's enemies argued. Have you ever heard that from people? If you teach grace too much, then people will take holiness very unseriously. Preach grace too much and people will think they can get away with anything and still be saved. That kind of a thing. Again, Wiersbe wrote this. He goes on and says, why if Christians are free from the law, they will live wicked lives. We need the law to control them. Then he comments, so people have argued down through the centuries, little realizing that not law is the greatest teacher and controller, not realizing that grace, not law, is the greatest teacher and controller in the world. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 say this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, God's grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And Paul also wrote to the Romans in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what it is. If we feel like we need to repent because we don't want to be judged, there's some legalism involved in that. If we want to repent because we want to please God, because we're thankful to him for the grace he's given to us and we love him, that's what God wants. That's where we ought to be. I was mentioning Jeanette and myself and the way that we were when we first got saved. We did begin to hang around some believers who were much more free than we were in that, feeling comfortable with some marginal behavior. We began to participate in that marginal behavior with them. You know, just some drinking and things of that nature. And we believed that we were free in Christ. I discovered that I was actually being obedient to the Lord out of fear and legalism, really. And then I gained that freedom and started doing these things. But then the Lord began to teach me through his word. We began to go to Calvary Chapel, Ontario, with Pastor David Rosales, which now is Chino Valley, of course. And through the solid teaching of God's word, we began to fall in love with God's word. We began to take God's word seriously. We began to take holiness seriously. And we're able to begin to get the right balance to all this. You know, to walk in holiness because we love Jesus, not because we have to in order to be right with God. That's what we learned through the word. You know, and in all of that, we began to walk with him with true freedom. We began to be obedient to him out of the right motives, out of our love for him. And so, you know, do we have to give up all the things that we were doing before we came to Christ? Well, not necessarily, but do you love Jesus? Certain things you'll give up out of your love for Jesus. Other things you'll maintain because you'll know it doesn't harm your relationship with him. And you know that it's not something that causes people to cause Jesus to be seen in a light in which you don't want him to be seen. So this whole idea about the freedom that we have, walking in freedom, I mean, I just wanted to share these things with you just to kind of bring some balance to all that, and prayerfully you're blessed by that. Let's continue on in verse 2. That was just verse 1. In verses 2, 3, and 4, we'll get through the rest of it much more quickly, I promise you. Verses 2, 3, and 4 basically are emphasizing the same thing. Bottom line, if you are emphasizing that you need to do some work for God in order to be right with Him, then Jesus does you no good. He can't help you. Our own heart and attitude can keep Jesus from helping us. Does that make sense? You know that question, is there anything that God can't do? Yeah, I mean, this just reminds me of in the book of Mark, we see when Jesus enters into Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue, he opens up the synagogue, and he turns to Isaiah chapter 61 and talks about how he, as the Messiah, came to do certain things. He closes up the book, and everybody's going, boy, where did he get these words? Because he obviously said some things along with it. But bottom line, he said, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And he's just saying, this speaks of me. Now, these people from Nazareth who watched him grow up in the household of Joseph and Mary and knew his brothers, four of his brothers being named, and his sisters as well, who were there with him in that synagogue, it just gave them a lot of trouble. They couldn't get past it. This kid grew up around it. I mean, he's not the Messiah. This is Jesus. He's the son of Joseph. You know. And so it tells us in that passage, Mark writes, that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. And that's an intriguing thing. It's an intriguing thing that we, through a lack of faith, can be in a situation where Jesus doesn't work in our lives. It's just an interesting thing. But, you know, as we see Paul writing here, he says, if you become circumcised, and he uses that word circumcised heavily in this passage, meaning, he's not talking about the physical act of circumcision for the men, but he's talking about depending on doing the works of the law in order to be saved. That's what he means by this. If you depend on the works of the law. If you Gentile men become circumcised because you think that's going to make you gain favor with God, then you have a problem. That's what the issue is here. So circumcision is used by Paul with that frame of mind. In verse 4, he says, you who attempt to be justified by the law. Let's read those verses 2 through 4 once again. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So those three verses are all about this same issue of relying on following the law for your salvation puts you in a place where the work of Christ on the cross cannot benefit you. You have fallen from grace there in that fourth verse. In a book by the title Hard Sayings of the Bible, there are four different authors that wrote that. But I want to quote from them. That understanding of God's way of salvation in contrast to the way of the Judaizers, okay, the understanding of being saved by grace, in contrast to the way of the Judaizers, elicits from Paul the charge that submission to circumcision as a means towards right standing before and with God means that Christ is of no value to them whatsoever. The bracketed phrase seeks to interpret Paul's meaning in light of a parallel statement he makes in Galatians 2:21, namely, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The center of Paul's concern is, of course, that circumcision, which for Paul is shorthand for life lived in relation to Mosaic law, understood and practiced as a means to righteousness, excludes the operation of God's grace. It is, in fact, the assertion that one can make it through personal achievement. As such, it negates the necessity of the atonement. And the atonement that was done on that cross benefits us nothing. Verse 3 basically gives us emphasizes the idea that you become a debtor to keep the whole law, a familiar idea to us as we've gone through this epistle. But again, in verse 4, the term, two different phrases here, estranged from Christ and fallen from grace. I mean, there's no way that you can look at this other than understanding that if that's what we depend on, we can't be receivers of the grace of God. We have fallen from grace because we're insisting on works. And if we insist on works, Christ's work on the cross does us no good. We are estranged from him. Other words that can be, that word estranged there, I guess we're most familiar with that word through marriages and divorce proceedings, being estranged from your family, estranged from your spouse, and so forth. Same idea. Other ways that Greek word is translated in other places in the New Testament is vanish away, done away, destroyed, make no effect, make void. Those are things that can replace estranged. So again, there's really no question what Paul means here. You can't be saved if you depend on yourself in any way, fallen from grace. A.T. Robertson, from his work, Word Pictures in the New Testament, wrote this: ye did fall out of grace. Ye left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law as your hope of salvation. Paul does not mince words and carries the logic to the end of the course. He is not, of course, speaking of occasional sins, but he has in mind a far more serious matter, that of substituting law for Christ as the agent in salvation. You guys perhaps have heard it said that law means I must do something for God. Grace means that God has already done something for me. Now, in the following verses here in chapter 5, we're going to see Paul address the issue of God's grace and works that we do and how it all works together. There'll be more of this that we're going to look at. And especially as we get to the end of the chapter, he writes about the works of the flesh as opposed to the walking in the Spirit and the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, I should say, as opposed to that. Verse 5 says this: for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We will receive his righteousness based on the work of Christ. Kenneth Wiest says this about that word, eagerly wait. He said, the word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and an eager waiting for something. Here it refers to the believer's intense desire for an eager expectation of a practical righteousness which will be constantly produced in his life by the Holy Spirit as he yields himself to him. Yielding herself to the work of the Spirit. There will be more on that later. And finally, the final verse here, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. This whole idea of wanting to do the things of the law in order to be made right with God, and even not doing, not following the law in order to be right with God. Doing the law and not doing the law, it doesn't really matter. What matters is this: faith working through law. Faith working through love. Excuse me. Well, I just destroyed the whole teaching there. Faith working through love. Faith working through love. That's what means something. That's what brings us something. That's what actually does something. Our love practically working in such a way that it expresses the faith that we have in Jesus. And our faith in Jesus expressed through our love for Jesus, our love for each other, our love for God's word, faith working through love. One of the things that we do realize here, and we come to realize this in this passage, is the reality that these verses do speak of the dangers of false doctrine. The dangers of false doctrine. And the fact that a wrong understanding of the truth as it relates to the way of salvation means that a person cannot gain any benefit whatsoever from the work of Christ on that cross. Cannot gain anything. Meaning, cannot be given life. Not saved. If we are trusting in the things that we do. But we don't, do we? We trust in Christ. We trust in what he's done on that cross. The fact that he, as the Lamb of God, came and gave himself for us. He went to that cross taking our sin upon himself. Even as John the Baptist introduced him early in the book of John. Behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Only he can do that. Only he can take away your sin and mine. And he did that on that cross. And today we're going to celebrate that by ending the service by taking communion together. We're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us and his love for us and what he has done. So does everybody have the elements here? Anybody need some? Raise your hand if you need some. We're going to have an usher in here to, here we go. Vince is going to do it. Yeah, keep your hand up so that you can be served some communion elements. And our worship team is going to come up right now as they're heading in to lead us in a song having to do with communion. We're going to go ahead and partake together. Then we're going to close with a song to close the service. Remembering the work of Jesus.